Well, I mentioned earlier that next week begins one of the most exciting times of the year for guys, mainly, okay? Next week is the beginning of the NFL football season. And if you've got a guy in your home or a girl in your home that is freakish for NFL football, then this coming Thursday, when the NFL season opens, those people in your home will be just giddy with delight because the NFL football season is about to begin. And as I, just to bridge this, was reading this section of Scripture, which, by the way, is John 16. If you've got a Bible, you might want to open it up there to John 16. I'd encourage you to bring your Bible to church on Sunday so that you can use it. The chances of you using your Bible during the week are much higher if you will actually bring it on Sunday and use it here also. And so I just want to get you and me and all of us in the habit of using our Bibles on Sunday mornings. John 16, 16. John chapter 16, we're going to be starting in verse 16. This section that we're going to go over today, and by the way, we're going over a really large chunk. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 16. Now, some of you know my propensity for becoming long in the tooth, so to speak, on Sunday morning and speaking for a very long time. And normally I take about 10 verses. This morning we're taking closer to 20. And so I'm going to be skipping around quite a bit. Some of you will come up to me after the service and mention to me, hey, you didn't read all the verses. You need to read all the verses on Sunday mornings and that kind of thing. So I'm just warning you now, this may not completely satisfy those of you that are used to reading every single verse because I'm going to be covering stuff in a little bit broader chunks this morning because, and there's a reason for that, this is at the very end of a very long section of teaching that Jesus Christ has been doing. Immediately following chapter 16 is something called the High Priestly Prayer, which is kind of a standalone section, chapter 17, which we're going to be going over in great detail starting in just a couple of weeks. And then we move into the betrayal in John chapter 18, which we've actually covered before at Easter time. And so this kind of represents the end of Jesus Christ's teaching. This section that we're going to talk about today is the end of Jesus Christ's teaching, and it is a bit of a capstone. In other words, it's kind of repetitive. It repeats themes and ideas that have already been covered in the book of John. And so rather than us go through it very slowly, I'm going to cover it in large chunks. And it reminded me, when I was reading this, about football. And you may wonder why. Why in the world would this remind you of football? Well, I was in football when I was in high school. I was a high school football player. Not a very good high school football player, by the way. I currently weigh just over 200 pounds, much to my shame. And in weighing around 200, I weigh right now what I should have weighed 20 years ago if I wanted to play high school football. Like, good high school football players have got a little bit of meat on their bones. I was the same height and about 150 pounds, okay? So just imagine me 50 pounds slimmer, just a little skinny, gawky. You know, my dad said, Chris, your bones are connected loosely. I don't know if football's going to work for you and that kind of thing. But it didn't matter. All the popular guys were on the football team. And me wanting so desperately to be one of those popular guys, I went out for the football team. And it's an amazing thing in football. When you play second, third, and fourth string, like I did, you get to be on something called the dummy offense and the dummy defense. In other words, you've got a first-string offense, and they have to go out there and practice. And if they just practice against nothing on the other side of the line in football, now, for those of you that are completely uninitiated in football, there's two teams. They face each other, all right, and they bang into each other, and they try to get this little ball down to that end of the field, okay? So, I was never on the starting team. So the starting team would get out there. Now these are the boys that are men, actually, all right? They have matured way before their time. And, you know, they've been shaving since they were seven. I mean, these are men's men, you know? They got hair and they're wow. And they're huge. And then they would take those of us that were dispensable and they would put us on the other side of the line to show the lead offense what the opposite team was doing. So what I had to do was I had to watch film of the team that we were going to play, and I had to figure out what those teams were doing, and then I had to go out for our lead offense, and I played what was called dummy defense, and we would get out there, and we would play, we would pretend to be the team that we were going to play that week, and we would, you know, go out there and run plays and give them a look, all right? So I was constantly being run over by our best players on the team, because I, at 150 pounds, decided to play linebacker. Now that will be meaningless to those of you that don't know much about football, but linebackers are the guys that are right in the middle of where everything's going on. They stand pretty close to the ball, and when a running back from the other side decides to go right up the middle, the linebackers, without any care or concern for their bodies, throw themselves into the middle of everything, and they physically attempt to stop the opposing team. Now, I always thought this was good because I was building the confidence level of our offense up so high, because every time I would throw my 150-pound frame into a 225-pound running back who was coming at me full speed and was led by another 300-pound behemoth in front of him, I mean, this guy ran over me all week long. He had so much confidence by the time game day actually showed up that he, you know, performed much better, I hoped. But anyway, when we were out there on defense or offense, we always had coaches that would line up next to us. In other words, if I was lined up like a linebacker right here, I had a coach that was standing right behind me. Now, the coaches knew the opposing teams even better than we did, and they would yell at us when we would do something wrong, you know? Like, I'd be standing there, and they would say, hike on the other side of the ball, and I would begin to move this way, and immediately my coach was in my ear, Lankford, go right! Go right! And I would turn around and go this way. I was a lousy football player. I had no idea what I was doing out there. I remember one time I got really mixed up and turned my back to ask the coach what was going on, and I blocked a pass with the back of my head. I was so excited. It was the best play I made all year long, you know? I just got in the way of what was going on, and the coach just would nod his head. Well, a couple times a year in high school football, you usually play a team that you are far superior to. And our team was no different. We had a pretty decent team, but I never got into the game, which, you know, praise the Lord, I probably would have gotten hurt. But at this, towards the end of the season, we were already in the playoffs, and so it's towards the end of the season, we were playing some team from nowhere, and we were beating them by like 50 points. And everybody on the team was being put in. So I'm over there just, you know, just so excited, you know. I get to play in a real game today, you know. My girlfriend was in the stands. I was pumped. She never saw me, by the way. Had her back turned the whole time because I never played. So anyway, I'm standing there with my helmet. I'm all excited and everything. And the coach turns around and looks at me and he says, Lankford, I already put in all the fourth string players. Why are you still standing here? And now I'm in trouble with my coach. And I'm like, oh no, what do I do? And he's like, next play, you get in there. So I go into the game. This is the first time I've actually played in a live high school football game. And I am standing out there, and I swear to you, they move so much faster in the real game than they do in practice. I noticed this immediately. Like, they said hike, and everybody's going all these different directions, and I felt like I was moving in slow motion. Like, oh no. And the worst possible thing that could have ever happened to me occurred on that very first play. The play did not go as diagrammed. Now, you gotta know this, everybody, whether you played football or not. Every play in football is diagrammed. It's diagrammed carefully. Everybody knows where they're supposed to go. There are numbers and codes and signals, and I mean, they work on this stuff just all week long. You know, football players are renowned for not being the smartest people in the world, but those guys that are playing, that we watch on television, they are actually pretty smart guys. They know exactly what to do. They've got techniques for doing everything, and everything is diagrammed. And the worst thing that can happen to a new player when he's out on the field is that the play, as diagrammed, falls apart. Something happens, like a ball is dropped and somebody runs the opposite direction, and now pandemonium breaks out on the field. There are several third and fourth string players out in the field. The other team's still playing their first string because they want to score, basically. And so they were being beat by a lot. And then something happens in their backfield, and the quarterback runs the other direction. And so now, I don't know what to do. I don't know what, the diagram has fallen apart on me, and I literally do the worst possible thing a football player can do. I'm like this, you know, I'm all tense, I'm ready to hit somebody, and then it starts to fall apart, and I just stand up. And I'm looking around like, what's going on? That's not supposed to happen. And no joke, a 275-pound lineman from the other team that was just 1 inch out of my sight line, okay? I mean, I'm looking this way, and he is coming this way because his quarterback is running that way, and so they need to block everybody that could run this way. I was harmless at the time, but I was standing there, and I deserved what I was about to get. No joke. I get hit so hard by this guy. I never saw him, all right? It was completely, he blindsided me 100%. But I am standing there completely relaxed like this. And he's running to me, and he just drills me, lifts me up, both feet at once, off of my feet. I fly through the air, waving my arms like this, and I land on the ground. It hurt so bad, I rolled over on my face, and I grabbed my arm. The play was over, and I'm coming back to the huddle, and I'm like this. You know, I can't feel my arm. I can't feel my arm. The defensive captain's like, Lankford, shut up! Get back out there! It's football already! And I'm out there, and I'm like, oh, my arm hurts so bad! And this kind of thing. Well, every week they have this humiliating time in football that they call films. It's when they show you the film of the last game. And my coach, they got this thing. They hold it in both hands and then go forward in the film with this arm and backward in the film with this arm. And no joke, he gets to my point in the game. It's down towards the end of the game. And he just shows me going, bing, 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 bing. He's like, Lankford, what were you doing? Trying to fly backwards? You know, and he's just going back and forth and back and forth. There are some things I noticed when I was out there in the football field. And if you hear rookies that play in the NFL, they will say, what's the biggest difference between college football and pro football? And they will say the speed of the game. When they get out there and they see where everybody is going and how fast they're moving and how fast everything is occurring around them, they just say, wow, the speed of the game, it's unreal. You just can't believe how fast everything's going. And the better players will talk about points in the game where they feel like everything slows down. Where they are moving so fast and so efficiently and so effectively that the actual play that is going on around them actually slows down and they feel like they are moving quicker than the game is moving. That's how good these players are. I was on the opposite end. I felt like everything was in fast forward. I didn't know what was going on, so I just stood up and got my clock cleaned right in the middle of the thing. And there are some things that I noticed about that. One, playing the game is faster than practice. Playing the game was faster than practice, and that was shocking to me. I had no idea how much faster game time would be. Not having my coach next to me, who usually stood like 2 feet away from me, yelling in my ear, not having him there caused me to feel like I didn't know what was going on. I needed someone who was still kind of yelling in my ear, telling me what was going on. And I was surprised at how violent the game was compared to practice. In practice, you kind of run into each other, but because you're teammates and stuff, you don't hit each other quite as hard as you do in the real game. But in the real game, you go after that person like you want to put your helmet right through them. You go after that other person and you are trying to crush the other person. Not in some kind of evil, you know, I'm trying to actually cause bodily harm to that person, but kinda, you know? It's a violent... Football is a violent game, and I was surprised at how violent it was. My shoulder hurt for the entire week after I got hit by that big overgrown behemoth of a man that ran into me. I was blown away at how violent it was. As Jesus Christ, let's transition here, as Jesus Christ comes down to the end of his teaching time with his disciples are about to face game day. They're about to face the real deal. They've been in practice up to this time. They've had little skirmishes. They've had little moments. But they have not actually been in the game. They have not actually seen what it's like to be out there, to see the speed and the violence. And most of all, they've never experienced the game without Jesus Christ yelling in their ear. Without Jesus Christ whispering to them, telling them, hey, move left. Hey, move right. Duck. You know, and those kinds of things. What we've got here is precious. because it's kind of the coach's final words before they go out on the field. And what the coach knows better than the players is that the first time you go out to play in a real game, you're going to get your tail kicked. It's going to get kicked all over the place. But then all of that coaching and all of that investment and all of that time, it's got to come back. After you've licked your wounds and you get back up and you think, okay, next time I'm not going to stand up straight. Next time that the play falls apart, I'm going to look for someone to hit myself. That's what that guy was doing. He was in the same situation, but he knew what to do. He knew, find a dummy and hit him. I didn't. I was the dummy that got hit. The next time something like that happened, where do you think I was looking? Was I looking to see what was going on over here? At a place that I couldn't get to? No, I was turning. I was looking to see what was coming at me. And I began to run at it. And that's the whole point. Once you get in the game, you begin to learn some of the tricks of the trade that cannot be learned just in the coaching phase. So Jesus Christ, He's right there. He's about to send His team out on the field. This is their huddle before they go. And so He starts out in verse 16 and He says this to His disciples. A little while and you will no longer see Me. And again a little while and you will see Me. Kind of a little peekaboo passage there, isn't it? Now you see Me, now you don't. Now you don't see Me, then you will. That kind of thing. Number one, letter A. After assuring the disciples of the coming presence of the Holy Spirit, you remember that's the context of our passage. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit coming, that presence, that personal presence that Jesus Christ would give to everyone who trusts in Him. Jesus continues to prepare them for His imminent death with that peekaboo passage. This only confuses the disciples. Verse 17. Some of His disciples then said to one another, what is this thing He is telling us? A little while and you will not see Me. And again a little while and you will see Me. And it's because I go to the Father. You can hear the thick irony that is coming off of their lips. They're like, we just don't get it. So they were saying, what is this that He says? A little while. We don't even know what He's talking about. Well, Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. Now, I don't want you to read into that passage that Jesus had some sort of special spiritual knowledge. It simply says He knew. He observed them. He was watching them. He saw them struggling. His knowledge came the same way that it would come to you and to I. Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. And He said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see Me, and again a little while and you will see Me? So He calls the disciples on their confusion. He sees them struggling and He says, fine, I will illustrate My point. I will describe to you what is going on. I will describe to you what I am talking about. And He gives them two metaphors. The first is a funeral metaphor and the second is a childbirth metaphor. That should perk up some of you that have had kiddos. Verse 20. Truly, truly, Jesus' favorite phrase when He really wants someone to listen carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. In other words, it will be as though you've been to a funeral. The words that He uses there for weep and lament are words that are used in conjunction with a funeral. You will be grieving. You will be lost. You will be crying out, trying to make sense of your circumstances. But the world is going to be rejoicing. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. He first hits them with a funeral metaphor, contrasting weeping and grief versus rejoicing and joy by the world. And then He shifts into a childbirth metaphor. Kind of strange. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. Women, do I get an amen on that? Is there a little bit of pain in childbirth? Just a wee bit, right? My wife and I, when we had our first child, Jesselyn, remember her? We went through all those Lamaze classes, by the way, just a big lie. But anyway, we went to Lamaze like a lot of first timers do. And, you know, they give you all this breathing, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You see it on television. They kind of make fun of it. And, I guess people really do this and it helps. But, anyway, we were going to go through and we were going to do it. We're going to have a natural childbirth, right? We were one of those couples that was like, no, we're going naturally. We're not going to do the epidural thing because we don't want any drugs to get into our kids' heads and, you know, screw them up. not knowing that just having us as parents is bad enough in their lives. Drugs at the beginning would make no difference whatsoever, but whatever. You know, we were idealistic at that point. So we were like, no drugs. We're going totally natural. Melinda and I practice all these pain, like focus on something else, you know. They tell you, you know, like focus on a family pet or some kind of, you know, thing that gives you happiness, or, you know, focus on a sunset or something like that. I don't think they get it, like what's actually going on. But so we had all this stuff lined up. So Melinda goes into labor. Those of you that know the story know that I was on a beach day with the kids here at the church the day that she went into labor. I didn't believe her. She thought she went into labor like 30 times, like in that month. And so I was like, you know, could you call me from the hospital? And she told me, no, you need to come. So I abandon our poor kids at the beach, you know. I show up covered in, you know, suntan lotion and sand, barefoot, in board shorts, and I'm standing there, and sure enough, she really is having the baby. I still don't think she's going to have the baby very quickly, so I took off to go get our stuff. You know, you pack these little bags on for the baby and everything. So I went to get it, but I was so convinced she wasn't. I stopped at the cell phone store on the way, and because my cell phone wasn't working quite right, and you laugh, it's true. But I was out of communication during that time. And so by the time I got to the church, I got here because I was driving the church van. And, you know, we had a lot of traffic and everything. I get here, Helen meets me halfway out to the parking lot. And she's like, your wife's in hard labor. Go to the hospital. So I turn around and go to the hospital. And I get down there, and there's Melinda. And she's in hard labor. The baby's coming kind of fast. In fact, Jesselyn came in like, what, 3 hours from start of hard labor to finish? Which, you know, for those of you that went through 50 hours of labor, we're really sorry, okay? Anyway, so she's in hard labor, and it's really hitting her. And she turns to me, and she can't, you know, it begins to panic a woman when she's in hard labor. Now, guys, we all know that if it was us with the childbirth thing, we'd be fine, all right? But, right, we got to amuse them. So she's going through a lot of pain. Anyway, back to the story. So she's going through a lot of pain, and she's having a hard time breathing when she's really having those hard contractions. And so she turns to me, and she says, please, 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 do you think we could get an epidural now? And I, you know, I'm like, hey, you know, drugs are good. No problem, man. So they pop this epidural in. They get Melinda, and no joke, it was like a conversion experience kind of thing. She went from literally just being in such agonizing pain. Those drugs hit, and I mean to tell you, she just sat up. Whoa! This is great! And she had been, you know, her body was so tense from being in hard labor. When those drugs hit, boom, man. I mean, she was like, boom, two pushes. Out came Jesselyn. No joke. Two pushes. The doctor actually was like, whoa, 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 slow down, slow down. And then two pushes, and out came our first baby. One of the greatest moments in my life. We were in tears. We were praying with the doctor and everybody. It was awesome. It was wonderful. The pain that is in childbirth, though, the remarkable part, is that when I tell Melinda that story, she will tell me this today, this afternoon, at home. She'll be like, I don't think it was that bad. I think you embellished the story, and you should not lie to the congregation so much. You know, that kind of thing. She doesn't remember. She does not remember the exhaustion of those first 3 months of pregnancy. She doesn't remember all that morning sickness. She doesn't remember, you know what she remembers? The moment. The moment where you hold your baby for the first time. And if you've ever been a parent, you'll never forget it. It's one of the greatest moments in your life. And you pray and you pray and you pray that God Himself will reach right out of heaven and save that child for His kingdom. Because your greatest desire is that they would know Jesus with all of their hearts. You'll never forget it. And the remarkable part is my wife, she doesn't... Now, I'm a guy, and I was outside of the thing the whole time, you know. I certainly had something to do with the pregnancy, but after that, it's kind of, you know, that distant observation. They talk about guys having sympathy pains. Whatever. I stood outside of it the whole time and everything, and I remember, though, what she went through. And I will remind her sometimes, and she will literally look at me as though I'm the crazy one. As though I'm the one that's like, no, I didn't go through that. That's not true. I don't remember any of that. This verse is so true. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, it's as though childbirth amnesia sets in. She no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Jesus lines up two metaphors. He lines up one metaphor that would remind us of a funeral, and then he reminds us of another vivid metaphor which shows us childbirth. Why would he do that? And I tried to list out what his point is next, letter C. The point is that your temporary grief, and he's speaking to his disciples, and I think he is speaking to us too, that the worst things that we face in this world are temporary grief. What you face today is not eternal. What you face today will be replaced later by something else. That the worst possible scenario that you have will find replacement if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, your temporary grief will be replaced by eternal joy because Jesus Christ will reverse that which causes grief, death, and He will instead bring new life, birth. If you want a meta-theme or a larger theme of the book of John, it is this. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then death came into the world through sin. And mankind was lost and stuck in grief and in mayhem and in destruction because of that death. But then the light of the world came. And He dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. John 1:14 says, and that light brought new birth. That if you would trust in Him, you could be born again, John 3 says. And that this new birth would cover over that old death for those that trust in Jesus Christ. And that new birth would bring life, and not just the kind of life that you've experienced on this earth, but life that is abundant and would last forever. It is one of the great themes of the book of John. It is one of the great themes that John captures in the whole of the Bible. That there is a grand story that has occurred. That life led to death. And death, rather than lead to destruction, could lead to life if you will trust in Jesus Christ, God's self-revelation. And that at the end of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that what He did was right. That those things which perplex us, that confuse us, they will be bent to the logic and to the abundant wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and His way of doing things. And that you and I do not stand outside of that story. We are a part of that great story. So as Jesus gives His final words to His disciples, He gives them this death and birth metaphor. And He gives it to us too. If you are ever to find true life in this world, then the book of John says you must be born again. You must go through childbirth with Jesus. And the great joy that you will find will make your past and your circumstances and all of the difficulty in this life seem like nothing someday. Because you will behold the greatness and the goodness of what it means to be a child of God. Well, He kind of wants to go back and talk about this new age that the disciples are going to experience. So, Jesus Christ advances the conversation to verse 23. It says, in that day, now you remember the context for that day is this age that is coming. It is an age when the Holy Spirit is coming. So whenever you see in that day from here on out in the book, just remember, we're talking about the age of the Spirit. The age when the Spirit of God is going to come and be poured out onto the disciples. In that day, verse 23, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, there it is again, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. This little section right here is talking a lot about prayer. This is territory that we've covered before, but Jesus Christ is making a point that in the new age, prayer will be different than it has been up to now. Up to now, you have asked me questions. You've asked me questions to find out if things are valid. But in this new age of the Spirit, this time when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you will no longer be concerned with all of the questions. You will be concerned with the action of what can happen when I put this relationship that I have with Jesus into motion. Let's unpack it. Up to this point, the disciples have been only trying to figure out what was going on around them. They've been questioning. Have you ever felt like that? It's kind of the beginning step for a lot of us. We ask a lot of questions about Jesus. Some of us, to be honest with you, continue to ask those questions because it's the way to stop from ever having to make any kind of commitment. We just keep thinking up new questions. We have no intention of ever actually responding or acting on those questions. We just keep asking more and more questions. Jesus Christ says the time for that has got to stop. In that day, this age after Christ returned, the age of the Spirit, there don't need to be any more questions for the disciples because they will understand Christ's teaching and His purposes. Remember, they have made the transition from slaves or disciples to friends, as it says back in chapter 15, verses 14 to 15. This new age is not marked by questions, but rather requests. That's what this says here. It says that this new age is marked by request directly to God in Christ's name. The transition is remarkable. It's as though the disciples will go from being dazed and confused to action and to purpose. And I wonder, is that what has happened in your life also? Have you moved from confusion about who God is into action and clarity and purpose in your relationship with Jesus Christ? For many of us, we continually think up questions to ask, things that hold us back, roadblocks to walking with Jesus. And Jesus Christ says a transition ought to be made here from the questions to the action. Your very prayer should change from asking God, who are you, to God, I believe in who you are. Now show me. Show me the riches of the kingdom in my own life. Show me the fruit of the Spirit. Show me what it means to live this life. I read a book this last week about two guys that were stranded out on the side of a road in Arizona, south of Vegas. Some obscure road that just nobody traveled. And they were out there trying to be, you know, 1960s hippies in their Volkswagen van, traveling the country. Well, that Volkswagen van broke and they were stuck out there for hours. And they began to fight with one another. And then one of them decided, you know what? I'm not listening to you anymore. I'm going to pray. And he wasn't doing it because he wanted to pray. He was doing it because he wanted to point out to the other guy how unspiritual he had become in this situation. And he wrote that in the book. He said, but when I got down to pray, he said, I began to pray a few things out loud, and then my buddy, who had been mad at me, started to pray. He said, God, I got nothing left. God, I have nothing good to say to you. I'm praying that you will send someone to save us from this circumstance. God, send us a mechanic out here in the desert. Now, that's pretty wacky. You know, you get stuck in the desert on a road where nobody's traveling, and you pray. And then you specifically pray for a mechanic. No joke, not 10 minutes later, up pulls a station wagon with two kids, a wife, and a guy. And the guy whizzes by them and then stops, you know, as though something grabbed him and stopped him. And he comes back and he goes, I was going to pass. My wife doesn't want me to stop. The kids are freaked out. Are you guys okay? And they're like, well, we don't know what happened. Our car broke. Well, I'm a mechanic. Let me take a look. How many of us walk through the circumstances in our lives and we never even put God to those kinds of tests? We don't ever even ask God for the things that are going on around us that would actually solve the situation. Many of us are so terrified that God will not say yes to us that we just avoid asking altogether. We've retreated from any kind of real prayer, and we pray for things that are so global and so inane and so ridiculous that it doesn't matter if they come true or they don't come true, if God acts or God doesn't act. We've emptied or sterilized prayer and turned it into something that the Bible doesn't treat it like. The Bible says, in that day you will stop asking me questions in this age of the Spirit, and you will make requests, and not just requests of me, the Father Himself. He Himself is going to answer you directly. The prayers in my name, letter C, are reflective of this abiding. Remember the vine metaphor from John 15? They produce purposeful prayer. Requests that are more than just questions. More than just wonderings about the character of God. Which result in full or complete joy for the believer. Joy, not because God has changed the circumstances per se. Let's face it, God does not always send a mechanic to your desert to fix your car. But joy, because God has changed your heart into something that it was not before. I wrote this note to myself, and I just share it with you because I felt like God was doing this work in my own life. There is a sense in which fulfillment or joy is not found in asking lots of questions. Joy and fulfillment is found in receiving lots of answers, which actually make a difference in our lives. That's where joy comes from. Some of you have become expert questioners. Some of you are even so good at asking questions that you have a lot of answers for other people's questions. You're like a great question and answer guy or girl. And God says, the purpose is not to get caught in the questions. The purpose is to live in the answers. That's what prayer produces in the life of a Christian. He says that's one mark of this new age. There's another one, though, in verse 25. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. Literally, enigmatic sayings, dark sayings, parables even. An hour is coming, though, when I will no longer speak to you in this kind of language, this figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father, I came forth from the Father, I have come into the world, I am leaving the world again, and I am now going to the Father. Jesus Christ talks about the relationship that exists between He and the Father. And He says a mark of this new age will be that you will not understand things in an obscure kind of fashion. You will understand them clearly. The age of the Spirit has a certain clarity to the teaching and the relationship that exists with God. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand that the Old Testament was a time when God was simply to be feared. You didn't draw near to God. If you drew near to God, what would happen to you? You'd be squished like a bug. The earth would open up. It would swallow you. God's judgment would pour out from Sinai. And you would get zapped. It was Raiders of the Lost Ark kind of stuff. You get close to God, it's going to kill you. But now God has come near to us. And Jesus Christ says you can have a relationship with Him personally, right there in front of you. God's love is unique towards those who have that relationship with Jesus Christ. This is an age of intimacy, which has never existed before. Letter C, top of the last page, He emphasizes this dawning of the new age by reminding His disciples that He's going to the Father. Well, they respond to this. They think, oh, this is that new age right here, right now. This is that time. He is speaking now to us clearly. Look at what the disciples say in verse 29. The disciples say, now you are speaking plainly with us. Now you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And by this, we believe that you came from God. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that Jesus Christ has not said anything in these previous paragraphs that was unique. He has said it, in fact, repetitively throughout the entire book. Thus, His response. The disciples miss that all of this is for an age to come. Okay, this is the age of the Spirit. This is post-death and resurrection. They literally don't get it. But what are they playing like? Oh, sure, we get it now. Now that you've explained it, we totally get it. And what is Jesus Christ? Jesus answers them, do you now believe? Now, you just can't transfer, that phrase just doesn't transfer well from the original language to us today. The irony and the sarcasm in Jesus Christ's voice gets drained out the bottom of that phrase. What is he saying? I paraphrase it something like this. Really? You get it now? Good! He's thick with irony. Is that all it took? All I had to do was just give you that little explanation? Now you believe. Fantastic! Jesus Christ looks at them and he says, no, actually you don't get it. You don't get it at all. Look at his next phrase. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. You think you get it? You don't. Each one to his own home. You're going to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone. The Father will be with me. One of the greatest verses in all of Scripture is verse 33. Boy, this is a verse that we should teach our children and their children and remind each other of constantly. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In the NIV it says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. What a great verse. What a great encouragement to us. Jesus reiterates that he has taught these things to the disciples so that they would have peace, letter C. This theme of joy in the midst of circumstances has been the focus of this chapter, and I hope you have seen it in your own life. That God has never promised that we would be free of circumstances, but He is revealing Himself to the world by how Christians act in the midst of circumstances. He is not going to remove hurricanes and tsunamis and evil from the world around us. Rather, He is going to insert Christians, followers of Him, into the middle of those situations and say, there I am. My Spirit will abide in them and they will abide in me. And you will see miracles happen through those lives right there. He guarantees, letter D, that His disciples will face tribulation. Just like the persecution that He talked about in chapter 15. But to take heart. Be encouraged. I have overcome. Literally, the word means conquered. He has climbed the hill. He has gone to the place that you cannot. He has conquered the thing that you could never conquer yourself. He has taken sin captive. And He has conquered it on your behalf. And He looks back and He says, come on, it's time for you to ascend this hill. It's time for you to find purpose. It's time for you to fill your prayers with action that will conquer the world. I love Packer's quote that I include for you in letter E. When you think about the history of the church, sometimes we turn the apostles into saints, so to speak. We turn our old heroes into people that they were not. They were folks just like you and I, experiencing Jesus just like you and I. In fact, Jesus said it would be better to live in the age of the Spirit that was coming up than it was to even live at His time. That we, you and I, live in the greatest age of all. It is part, letter E, of the character and genius of the church and of Jesus, that its foundational members, the disciples, were discredited men. And in other words, they were clueless. They did not know what was going on. They were that stupid football player standing out on the field that turned the wrong direction and blocked a pass with the back of his helmet. You did something right. You can't take any credit for it. God just put me in the right place at the right time. The church owes its existence not to their faith, their courage, or their virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this thing, this they could never and would never forget. That out of these verses, we owe it all to Jesus. Out of all of these things, we owe it to Him. It was Him who worked through them, and it is He that will work through you. Jesus assures us that we would live in an age of unprecedented understanding and answered prayer. And in the midst of that, we would have trouble, tribulation. Do you believe? What do you believe in those two statements? Stand up for me, would you? Stand up. Stretch. I know it's hotter than Hades in here right now. Not really, but you know, it's just a phrase. What do you believe in that statement? That we live in an age of tribulation? Or that we live in an unprecedented age of answered prayer? And that we live in an age that, as I wrote it down, the two marks, right? An age of unprecedented answered prayer and an age of unprecedented understanding of the Word of God, of the Father, of your potential relationship with Him. It seems to me that we have become a culture that is so obsessed with the tribulation that we face that we have forgotten the presence of the Holy Spirit and what He delivers to our lives. And as you head out this morning, I want you to think in terms of God's Spirit. These were His marching orders. This was His huddle with His disciples. This was that moment before they would face some of the worst persecution in their lives. And He says, don't forget this age of the Spirit that you live in, this hour that is going to come and has now come. It will be filled with tribulation, but this age of the Spirit will be an age of answered prayer and an age of understanding through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit prompting you that is unlike any other in all of history. God has given that to you. He has given that to me. And He has asked us to live, truly live in that reality. Are you? What are you doing with the Word of God and what it is saying to you in these verses? Are you living consistently with the Spirit in this world? Father, we come to You this morning and we pray that Your very Holy Spirit, God, would take our minds and our hearts, and that, God, You would shift us from an over-focus on the tribulation, on the pain, on the agony of living in this world, whatever those circumstances are in our lives, Father, personal or just international, like in New Orleans. And God, You would show us how You are going to answer prayer in remarkable ways. That, Father, You would show us and help us to stay focused on the cross, the empty cross of Jesus Christ, the victory over sin. That, God, each one of us may struggle, but You have gained the victory. That in this world there will be trouble, but You have overcome. Father, would You make us overcomers? Would You prove us to be true? Would You prove us to be right in the darkest moments of our lives? Father, would You bless us by going from this place as changed people with a different focus? Father, would You work out that miracle in our midst? God, help us to never walk out of here unchanged. God, help us to not walk out of this place just going back to our regular lives. Father, take us home with redemption. Take us home with change. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit. That we would live in this age of the Spirit as a shining example of who You are and what You can do with a messed up life. We ask it, God, in the character and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.